I want to look briefly at this psalm this evening before we give ourselves to prayer. And here's my thinking in choosing this psalm. We've just come to the end of the book of Judges on a Sunday evening. It was our final message this last Sunday night from Judges 21. And we've seen over the weeks, particularly in the final chapters, the evil and the apostasy and the backsliding and the immorality and the false worship amongst God's people, all because they had no king, they had no righteous leaders, no godly leaders. Even the judges that were raised up by God were just for a time, and they were all flawed. And then when the judge died, they went back to their own ways, and everyone did as they saw fit in their own eyes. What a terrible apostasy, what terrible evil in the land. And we want to pray for the state of our nation, for the state of the church, the state of God's people, that we would not be in a state like that. We finished at the end of Judges looking, didn't we, for the upright king, looking for King David. And here's King David in this psalm. Here's the upright king, that thirst we left in our throats at the end of Judges looking. You turn over the page and Samuel is born, and Samuel, who was going to ordain and anoint David, who was to become the king. And this is a psalm not just of David, but a psalm about his kingship, about his upright reign. This is a psalm that describes how David reigned like the greater son who was to come later, the Lord Jesus Christ. There are descriptions in this psalm of Christ as it describes the way that David is going to reign as that upright king. If you like, this psalm is the description of the king, description of the ruler, the leader, that the people of God needed for those 300 years through the time of the judges, but never had. So our thirst is quenched as we look and see a ruler with these qualities described in Psalm 101. We want to give thanks to God as we look at this psalm for his great provision of a holy king, not just for King David, for the people of Israel, but for our King Christ in our day. And then this next Saturday, we've got our day conference, haven't we? This coming Saturday on Knowing God. Chris Kelly, I was speaking to him yesterday. He's going to speak on the Trinity in the first session, on how we can come to know God in all of his personhood, in all of his character, different aspects of the Trinity, and how we can know God truly as he is. And then in the second session, he's going to speak on Isaiah 6 and how we can respond to God in devotion for all that he's done for us as our God and as our Redeemer. And we want to pray tonight for that morning on Saturday, don't we? We want to pray for God to be amongst us. We want to pray with thirst and with longing for God to come to us on Saturday in our day conference. It might be a special meeting place of God in the preaching of God's word and in our hearts. And in this psalm, we have the king in the end of verse 2 there calling out with that kind of thirst to the Lord. When will you come to me? There's a desire in the heart of this faithful and this upright king for God to come to him. And we want to pray with that in mind as well. All these thoughts come together in Psalm 101. That's why my thinking's gone to this for this evening. We've got the ideals of an upright king, of an upright leader, of a godly man. If you like, this psalm is the standard, God's standard for godly rulers and for all that will follow in their ways. This was written before David fell with Bathsheba. This was describing his own heart. The word "your" that we've got in verse 1, it shouldn't be there. It's not there in the original. I will sing of love and justice. He's singing of God's love and justice. He's also singing of the love and justice that he seeks to rule within his own heart. And the love and justice that ought to be in the heart and the life of all that will rule and lead and follow God as they ought. So, if you like, this is the standard of a holy rule, a holy kingship. This was David's reign before he fell. He was a good example of it. Martin Luther called this psalm a mirror for magistrates, because as king and as ruler, David would have been the magistrate. He would have been a court official. He would have been deciding court cases every day. Hence the verse 8, the phrase that it almost seems, the way it's phrased in the NIV, it almost seems an impossible task, verse 8. Every morning I will put to silence all the wicked in the land. Well, how could you do it? And even if you could, if you did that today, how could you do it tomorrow? Because they're all silent already. Sounds impossible, but We can understand verse 8 when you realise that David was a magistrate, and every morning he would be testing cases, listening to cases, passing judgment, passing verdict on cases, and weighing up who was in the right, who was in the wrong, good and evil, and silencing those who were in the wrong. He would be doing that every morning. So he sought to apply this love and this justice that God has in his heart, that godly rulers should have in their heart. He sought to apply those in his own life. So this is a mirror for magistrates, as Martin Luther calls it, but also for all of us. Isn't this psalm just so much the antidote for the way in which people lived in the days of the judges? Here's the antidote to backsliding. Here's the antidote to apostasy. Here's the antidote to going after false gods and foreign gods. Here's the antidote to doing what's right in your own eyes. It's all here in Psalm 101, with this cry out to the Lord that he might be with us in all that we do. Let's just read the background to the psalm, the time that we think it was written. 2 Samuel chapter 6 is the incident, or the timing, that most people agree was the timing for the writing of this psalm. We'll just read the 11 verses there, 2 Samuel 6. This was the occasion, you remember, where David was bringing the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem to be where it ought to be, at the heart of God's people and the heart of worship, with the Ark of the Covenant signifying the presence of God at the heart of his people. But something happens with Uzzah, doesn't it, along the way. Uzzah touches the Ark and he's struck down, and David's afraid that they have angered God, and so the Ark of the Covenant doesn't come for a few months. So we'll just read these 11 verses, 2 Samuel 6. David again brought together out of Israel chosen men, 30,000 in all. He and all his men set out from Baalah of Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim that are on the Ark. They set the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. Uzzah and Ahio, sons of Abinadab, were guiding the new cart with the Ark of God on it, and Ahio was walking in front of it. David and the whole house of Israel were celebrating with all their might before the Lord with songs and with harps, lyres, tambourines, sistrums and cymbals. When they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out and took hold of the Ark of God because the oxen stumbled. The Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. Therefore God struck him down and he died there beside the Ark of God. And David was angry because the Lord's wrath had broken out against Uzzah. And to that day, to this day, that place is called Perez Uzzah, outbreak against Uzzah. David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, "How can the Ark of the Lord ever come to me?" He was not willing to take the Ark of the Lord to be with him in the city of David. Instead, he took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. The Ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Hittite, for 3 months. And the Lord blessed him and his entire household. And then 3 months later, David does, the rest of the chapter, you can read it later, David does bring the Ark, and it comes to Jerusalem, the city of David, and there's great blessing and celebration. But for those 3 months, the Ark of the Covenant, it was on its way, but it's been sidetracked because of this sinful act and because of God's wrath. And so the Ark is elsewhere. Here's David in his city. He longs for the presence of God to be with him. Something's gone wrong. Someone has acted as they oughtn't to have done, unrighteously, touching the covenant. It oughtn't to have been touched. And here's David in his heart, seeking to live before God and longing for God to come. And during those 3 months, we think this psalm was written. David is calling out the end of verse 2 for the Lord to come to him with the presence of his ark. The ark there, the presence of God, the one and the same thing. When it will come, when the ark will be in his midst, then he'll sense and know and be assured of God with him. But in the meantime, he wants to walk uprightly. He wants to live according to how God calls him to live, not just according to his urges. And so that's this psalm. It's split into three, verse 1 on its own, then verses 2 to 4, then verses 5 to the end. Verse 1 is the theme of the psalm, and it describes the balance of the upright ruler, the balance between these two things, love and justice. These two things are characteristics of God, aren't they, love and justice? As I said, leave the word "your" out of it, really. I will sing of love and justice. These two great characteristics of God that David is seeking to imitate and to emulate in his own heart. If you flick back a few psalms to Psalm 89, you'll see these characteristics described of God. Psalm 89, verse 14. And here you see them just open up and balance together again. Psalm 89, 14. Righteousness and justice, that's one half of it. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. That's to the Lord. But then on the other hand, love and faithfulness go before you. Righteousness and justice, love and faithfulness. We've got those things balanced here in Psalm 101. Righteousness and justice, that's the justice part. Love and faithfulness, that's the love part. If you've got another translation, maybe you've got steadfast love or something like that. Steadfast love. David is singing. He's making the theme of his song about these great characteristics that are balanced in God's character and which he seeks to be balanced in his own heart, in his own life, as an upright king, as a ruler who wants to live to honour God. The love that he's speaking of here is kindness and favour, that which reaches out to others who don't deserve it, who haven't earned it, that kind of love that God shows. We love because God has first loved us. And the righteousness, the justice, that's more of a judicial, a sentence. God always makes the right decisions. He always hands out a fair sentence. That's in the heart of God. And these things must be perfectly displayed in the Lord and also in his people. Notice that these two things balance each other out perfectly, don't they? Imagine if you had justice without love. You'd be very harsh. You'd be very condemning. Imagine if you had love without the justice and the righteousness. You'd be flabby and wishy-washy. There'd be no backbone. There'd be no moral compass. But with these two things together, love and justice, it makes a good God, doesn't it? To have love and justice together. It makes a good king. It makes a good Christian. To have love and righteousness woven together. The wrong views of God that we see in the world and amongst certain people are because these things are not balanced in their view of God. They see God as all righteous but not loving enough. Or they see him as all loving but not righteous enough. We get wrong views of God. And we'll have wrong views of being rulers and leaders and wrong views of being Christians and followers of God unless we see these things in perfect balance. He's singing praise to God. Look, verse 1b. To you, O Lord, I will sing praise. He's glorifying God because of these things he sees in his character and he desires for his own heart. Just imagine if in the days of the judges, during those years of the Israelites, imagine if they had a king with love and justice. Can you think of any of the judges which perfectly balanced love and justice? I can't think of any. Imagine if they had a king like that. It's worth singing about. The kingdom that we belong to, Christ's kingdom, is balanced and characterized by these things in equal measure. Praise God that he is like this. Praise God that his kingdom has this great balance about it. But then verses 2 to 4, he examines his own heart. This is personal. Verses 2 to 4 is about David. And then verses 5 to 8 is about others that are around him. So verses 2 to 4, as the upright ruler, he seeks to put these qualities into practice in his own life. It's very personal, verses 2 to 4, isn't it? What good is it for David to write these psalms and these songs, to write good sermons about love and justice, if he doesn't put them into practice? What good is it to tell other people this is great to see these things in God, it's great to emulate them, but if he doesn't apply them in his own life, what good is it? How can he lead anybody? So this first section is about putting into practice what he preaches. Verse 2, he's going to go to great care. I'll be very careful to lead a blameless life. David is going to invest time and energy in not doing what Uzzah did and ignoring the holiness of God. He's afraid of that. He's going to invest great time and energy in observing the righteousness of God. But he's also going to invest great time and care and priority and effort in reflecting the love of God and the mercy of God to his people. It'll affect the deeds of his life that other people see. That's what he means by a blameless life, verse 2. He's talking about the road that he travels, the decisions that he makes. I'll be very careful to make sure that I that I walk a good road, that I'm upright and blameless in all the choices that I make for myself, my family, for the kingdom of God, for the people that I'm leading. I'm going to be very careful to lead a blameless life. I'm not going to let things slip. I'm going to invest my heart in being an upright man before God and reflecting God in his love and in his righteousness. I'm going to invest in this. I'm going to take time with it. It's going to affect my private life as well, verse 2b. I will walk in my house with blameless heart, behind closed doors, when other people don't see. My heart will be lived with integrity. I'm going to breathe the breath of integrity, he's saying, whether people see me or whether they don't, whether eyes are on me or whether they're not, whether I'm on my own in my bedroom, on my own in my lounge, when I'm sat on the throne as the judge, or whether I'm walking the streets and people are watching me, whether I'm in the house of God or whether I'm just a house with my wife. I'm going to make sure that my heart walks blamelessly. I'm going to be a man of integrity, whether people see me or not. I want to be guided by God's word. I want to reflect his character of this love and justice in my own heart, in my own life. In fact, verse 3, even my eyes are not going to look on anything that's not right, anything that's not helpful in this spiritual pursuit to reflect God. I'm not sure vile is quite the right translation in verse 3. Worthless or fruitless would be a better translation. I'm not going to look at things that just don't have any benefit. They're okay in and of themselves, but they're not worth anything in terms of fostering love and justice and God's righteousness. I'm not going to let my eyes just forever be on entertainment. Entertainment just passes the time, but it's worthless. It's an empty thing at the end of the day. It's not worth anything. It's going to distract me. I don't want my eyes to be so full of those things. I'm not just going to spend my time on harems of thousands and thousands of women, says David. I'm not just going to do that. I'm not just going to play games. I'm not just going to eat and drink and be merry. I'm not just going to have all the court jesters in my court just making me laugh all of the time. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to set before my eyes fruitless and worthless things. I'm not going to do that. Because I want my heart to reflect God's. And I want to be living in integrity with my eyes and in my own house. And all the things that are before my eyes. He's going to need some backbone to live like this. These things aren't easy, are they? We've all tried and failed at these kind of things. Going to need some backbone. So he's going to need to shun things as well. Verses 3b and 4 talk about things he's going to shun to be able to live like this. He's going to turn his back. You've got to be resolute, haven't you, to live holy lives like that. People of God in the times of the judges didn't have any backbone at all, did they? Imagine that they copped out of taking on any difficult tasks at all, didn't they? Do you remember at the very beginning in Judges 1 and 2, they didn't take the plains and the hill countries and the valleys that they ought to have done, because there were people there with chariots and people there with armies, and they didn't go against them. It took backbone. It took people with courage to fight hard fights to go and to take those lands. And they copped out of that. They wanted the easy life. So they weren't prepared to take on evil. They copped out of saying no to foreign gods of the nations around about. Those lovely Baals and all the Asherah poles with all their lovely dancing girls. Oh, it sucked them in. It was hard for them to say no, and they wouldn't. They wouldn't shun evil. They copped out of standing firm when they were encouraged to marry into these tribes around about, and it led them all astray. Contrast that with what David says here in 3b and 4. The deeds of faithless men I hate. They shall not cling to me. Men of perverse heart shall be far from me. I will have nothing to do with it. This is a total opposite, a total antidote to what was going on in the days of the judges. David is going to turn his back on evil. He hates faithless men, verse 3. Faithless men, literally those who slip back. Those who fall back. Those who fall away. Those who slide away from the path of obedience to God. Well, the whole of the judges were people that slid back. Those people that lived the generation before David were sliders. David says the deeds of sliders, the deeds of spiritual sliders, I hate. I don't want people to fall back. I don't want my own heart to be a falling back heart. My friend, let's not our hearts be falling back hearts. Let's hate it. Let's hate being people like that. I don't want to fall back. I don't want people to be around me like that. They shall not cling to me. It's a powerful word there. They won't sort of grab hold of me. You know, if you walk into a bar or a pub or someplace where lots of people have been smoking, the smoke, even if you run fast through the place, the smoke just clings to your clothes, doesn't it? You get home and immediately people can smell you've been around people that have been smoking. It just clings to you. You can't get it off. You've got to take all of your clothes off and put them in the washing machine and get them clean. Because smoke, it just clings to you, even if you run through in a hurry. Well, David says, I'm not going to let that happen to me. The deeds of these sliders, they're not going to cling to me. Well, in the days of the judges, it clung to everybody, and they all got sucked in. David says, I'm not going to get sucked in. I'm not going to let that happen. I'm not going to be blown along with the crowd who are going back to the ways of the world. This is the backbone of the man of God, the upright king. We're going to need that if we're going to know God more. We want to know God more in our midst with this lovely balance of love and justice, righteousness and mercy, faithfulness, but also his favour. If we're going to know this lovely balance of his character in our own hearts, we're going to have to be absolutely resolute in our shunning of evil and things that will cause us to slide. In fact, verse 4, look, he's going to keep his distance from some people. Men of perverse hearts, you'll be far from me. I'll have nothing to do with evil. He's going to walk away. He's not going to play around. He's not even going to acknowledge some people. He's going to turn his back on them. He's not even going to call them friends, let alone brothers and those that minister to him and serve him. He's not going to do that. He'll have nothing to do with those that are going to lead his soul astray. And he's going to be meticulous about it. I'll have nothing to do with them at all. I'm not even going to countenance being around people who are going to lead me in the wrong way. Imagine if in the time of Judges they'd lived with that kind of moral courage and uprightness and honesty before God. Imagine if the leaders then had said, Men, no. Let's take these down. All of these poles and all of this evil. Imagine the result in the Church of Jesus Christ in the 21st century. If every believer in England had the moral courage to pray verse 4, I will have nothing to do with evil. Imagine the change in the church if that was our determination as a whole church, as a covenant before God. Imagine if we were meticulous about it personally, as David, in the uprightness of our own hearts. It's personal for David. But then verses 5 to 8, the people around him. He looks for these qualities in the people around him as well. He's the king, remember. He's got the right of hire and fire, if I can put it that way. He's got all these people around him. And he's seeking to bring them on and to lead them and develop them. He's the sort of Sir Alan Sugar of the 8th century BC, if I can put it that way. He decides who's fired. And according to this psalm, he's going to fire certain people. He's going to send them away. He's going to say, because he doesn't want them around him. He wants people around him that are reflecting the heart of God that he's seeking to follow. As Paul says, follow us as we follow Christ. And that's exactly what David does in the second half of this psalm. Just picture all the associates around him. You can imagine all the people wanting to be near David, looking to him. Those he's giving a lead to, those he's ruling, those that have an influence in his household, the people that are serving him, and the people he puts in charge of certain tasks in the nation. Well, he wants them to follow God as well. He wants to be a ruler who influences others. So he's looking for the qualities and standards of God in the heart of those around him. It's been described as a proclamation of public policy. It's almost like David, he's the government, and he's saying, those in our land who want to follow God, this is the standard. The standard is the standard of God. So verse 5, he's going to remove people from power. He's going to remove people from office who verse 5, who speak slander, malice against his neighbour in secret. Him I will put to silence. I'll stop him doing this work. I'll remove him. I'll take him away so he can't do this. People that stab other people in the back, that's the way we put it today. So easy to get caught into that, isn't it? To speak behind people's backs, to speak maliciously of them. Character assassins, we could call them. People that speak evil of others behind their back, in secret. Not to their face, but behind their back, trying to ruin their reputation. Complaining. People that are bitter. People that are critical. People that are slanderers. People that are trying to speak evil of others. David said, I don't want them around me in the people of God. I don't want them around me. We don't want them. They need removing. They need to be silenced. Whoever slanders his neighbor in secret, let him be silenced, says David. That's not the way to be the people of God. They need to be removed. Similarly, verse 5, people with arrogance and pride, look, whoever has haughty eyes and a proud heart, him I will not endure. I don't want these around me either. Let's not live as the people of God, says David, with pride and arrogance. I don't want those in my court. I want those with humility who are looking to God's love and God's justice. That's who we want. They betray it in different ways. One betrays it with his eyes, look, the haughty eyes. He's got proud eyes. He's looking down his nose on others. And the other betrays it by his thinking. He's got an arrogant mind, an arrogant heart. He's got a proud heart. He thinks he knows best. And that other people don't know as well as him. Both of those groups of people are people that are doing what's right in their own eyes. That's the day of the judges. Not so in David's day. Not in my reign, says David. Not on my watch. That's not what we want. These people need correction. I won't have them near me. That's not the way to live, the people of God. That's not the way to be upright. And as ruler and as king, he influences others. And he says, I want these people removed. I want these people taken away. That's not how I want them to live. Then verse 6 comes the positive. These are the people he wants around him. These are the people that he wants in his court and in his people and in his places of office and of power and responsibility. My eyes will be on the faithful in the land, that they may dwell with me. He whose walk is blameless will minister to me. He wants faithful people. He wants people looking forward in faith. Notice the contrast between, the faithful has this sense of looking forward. And then verse 3, we had the faithless. That's got the sense of sliding back. So he's shunning people that are sliding back. And he wants those who are courageously stepping forward, trusting God. Those who show faith are those that believe in the promises of God and step forward whatever the cost and whatever the need. Encourage. So it's got that forward-lookingness about it. I want people who are forward-looking, trusting God, faithful to God, to his word. Not people that are always disappointed and criticizing and looking back. I want the faithful in the land. Not those that are sliding back to the old paths. And then the second half, he whose walk is blameless. Those that are seeking God's character. Those that are seeking to be holy, they will minister to me, he says. They'll minister to me. Those that are seeking to cut sin away from their lives and to live God's righteous path, they will minister to me. David says, you'll teach me. You'll lead me in the right path if you also are seeking to walk this holy path before God. They're the people that I want around me. They will minister to my own heart. Friends, what a role we have towards each other. To minister to each other when our walk is upright, when our walk is blameless, when our praying and our living is for holy lives. What a way we will minister to each other. Our desires for God, our desires for the work, Christian service, our desire for the church, it will influence each other. The level of your faith will influence my life and the level of my faith. Will influence your life. We minister to each other. David wants those around him in covenant responsibility, in covenant fullness, well, amongst the people of God in the city of God, whose walk is blameless, that we might minister to one another. Verse 7, some are going to be disqualified from this. Those disqualified from his house and from his court and from all the duties are those that practice deceit. Some people say this with their lips, but they live privately very different. Deceit and treachery. Someone that turns on somebody else. Someone living dishonesty. Someone who's a fraud. Someone that looks good on a Sunday but behind the scenes doesn't live. Well, they'll be disqualified. No one who practices deceit will dwell in my house, says David. I want consistency of life and of lip as well. Look, verse 7b. No one who speaks falsely will stand in my presence. Those who lie and speak falsely, well, that won't do. God wants clean lips and clean hearts. And so does David. How easily Israel was sucked in by people both inside their nation and outside who spoke like this. In the days of the judges, people who practiced deceit and who spoke falsely, they were running rampant, weren't they? David says, not anymore. They will be cast out from around me, cast out from the king's court. There were plagues, says David. They were a plague in his day. They were a plague in the church, aren't they? People who practice deceit, may it be none of us, who practice deceit or speak falsely. amongst God's people. And then we come to verse 8. David's going to give himself every day to this pursuit of righteousness, uprightness amongst the people. He's speaking here of consistency. Every morning, I'm going to seek to judge correctly, rightly, with this high and holy standard. Yes, this is a holy standard. Yes, we'll struggle to hit this. But every morning, I'm going to uphold this standard, says David. I'm not going to bend under the pressure of compromise. I'm not going to let things slip and slide. As the king, I'm the magistrate, I'm the tribunal. Every day I'm going to seek to live as God enables me. In such a way as to punish the wicked and to encourage those who are good and right. This is his ambition. This is wholesome ambition. To seek to encourage others to live right before God. It does involve punishment. Verse 8 talks about it, doesn't it? Cutting off every evil doer. And putting to silence the wicked in the land. In David's position, he would have been handing out sentences. If we cast our mind back to the series in the Judges, of course, we see that during some periods of that whole period, there was no punishment. There ought to have been punishment, and there was none. And then, of course, in the last two or three chapters, we saw that there ought to have been punishment, but it was dished out absolutely too much, wasn't it? It was inappropriate. It was over the top. It was completely overdone. There wasn't that balance of love and justice. Well, David's seeking to institute justice and hand it out, but with this great balance of righteousness and love and justice. And then we finish the psalm with David viewing the city that he's in, the city of David. Is it the city of David? Well, he doesn't call it the city of David here, does he? I will cut off every evildoer from the city of the Lord. It's my city, but it's his city. It's my throne, but it's his throne. It's my justice, but really it's his justice. I'm the king, but really he's the king. These are my standards, Israel, that I'm going to hold, but really they're God's standards. This is how I want my heart to live, but really this is God's heart. This is how I want you to live, citizens of Israel, but really this is how God wants you to live. This is the city of the Lord, says David. This is God's place. This is God's standards. This is the key to the whole psalm, isn't it? This is the key to David's reign. The man after God's own heart. Yes, he fell sometimes and was restored, but he's the man after God's own heart. This is the city of God. He doesn't view this just as his rule, as his kingdom. This is God's rule and God's kingdom. Surely it's the key to our lives and being holy and as a church here today, isn't it? We must view this not as our church, but God's church. This is not just our time. This is God's time. These are not our standards. These are God's standards. Mine isn't my life to live. This is God's life. He gave it to me. He could take it away in a moment. This is God's city. This is God's kingdom. We need this kind of backbone and resoluteness, this uprightness of heart, to honour the king of the city. If we don't live like this, if we don't follow David's steps and follow David's life like this, then the city of the Lord will be dishonoured. God's presence amongst the church will be dishonoured. We need him to be amongst us. Which brings us back to verse 2. And this cry of David, all he wanted the ark of the covenant of God to be in the city of God. It's where he dwelt. It's where he deserved to dwell. It's where it was his rightful place. If it's the city of the Lord, then when will you come to me? Lord, this is your city. Come to me. Without you, Lord, I can't live this way. Without him, we can't live this way. Will you come to us? How can we expect the Lord to come to us, friends, if we're drifting from him? If we're those who are sliding back? How can we expect the Lord to come to us? If we let things into our hearts that shouldn't be there, they need to be purged. Let us put them away. If we let things come into our church that shouldn't be here, let us purge them and put them away. If we see things in our land around us that dishonor God, let's do what we can to stand against them. But let us have the thirst for God to come amongst us. It's the city of the Lord. We're the people of the Lord. When he is amidst us with power, with purity, with sanctity by his spirit, then people will come with reverent fear to the living God, won't they? And so will we. Let's have this kind of desire, this kind of passion. Let's be careful in it. Let's be longing in it. Let's be prayerful in it. Let's put aside all of these things from our life that are wrong. And let us seek, like David, to be those who are faithful in the land. That in the midst of the city of the Lord in our day, God might be amongst his people, even on Saturday, as other churches come and join with us, may the presence of God so move our hearts in the preaching of his word that we will be changed and we will be called to live lives more upright before him.